Dear people of God, we come now to our time of the ministry of the Word, so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to read in your hearing this morning verses 26 through 33. Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33. Now, while you're turning there, let me also say that this morning I'm going to preach the first installment of this text, and then tonight I'll come back and preach part two, so please come back and worship with us and hear everything that Christ has to tell you, His blessed church, in our task of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. Listen carefully. This is the Word of the living God. Our Lord says, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's for the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we petition the Lord to speak to us through His Word? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we pray that You would draw us into the community of the Triune God this morning, that we might participate, just as our Lord prayed in John 17, "Oh, Father, I pray that we might be one just as You and I are one." Lord, we don't understand that, but we know that we want more of it. We crave, Father, to be drawn more and more into the fellowship of the Triune God. So would You do that this morning through Your Word? And specifically, Father, I pray that You would grant to Your people the courage that You tell us to have in this text, that we might overcome fear of earthly enemies, fear of spiritual enemies, fear of the quote-unquote demons that we fight within our own heart, our own proclivities, our own doubts, our own fears, our own stresses, our own trials, our own inhibitions. Would You give us, Father, the strength to overcome fear? In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. This is, again, in Matthew chapter 10, what I have been calling a dry run of the Great Commission. What I mean by that, very simply, is it is at this point in the ministry of our Lord that he has been telling the disciples all about the gospel of the kingdom. He has been performing miracles. He has been instructing them about the ethic that comes out of the gospel of the kingdom. And now He's sending the apostles out to go to all these towns in Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel, and to proclaim this message. And then they're going to come back, and He's going to regroup with them, and they're going to move on. But I've been saying for the last few weeks that this whole chapter is something of a dry run, call it a beta version, if you will, of the Great Commission. The Great Commission that later we see in Matthew 28 that is given to us as the church, that we are to go out and preach the gospel. As you are going, preach the gospel to the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you to do, and lo, I am all with you always until the end of the age. So what we have been doing in this text is we have been mining out the application that there is for us as a people of God in taking the Great Commission to the world. And the first thing I want to say this morning, and our hymns have just so wonderfully encapsulated this idea, is that in our mission here on earth, the church's confidence can be summarized and personified in the words of the Proverbs 31 woman. It is there that the proverb says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. What have we been singing of this morning? We've been singing of having no fear. We have been singing of taking this mission to all the earth. And oh, the blessed confidence that the church ought to have. This is not an arrogant confidence that we are putting forth. Neither is it an impetuous confidence or even a foolhardy confidence. But this confidence that allows us to laugh at the time to come is a divine confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that Christ will vindicate His people, that the kingdom of darkness shall not overtake or eclipse the kingdom of light, and that He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And so, beloved, I want to talk to you this morning very briefly and very succinctly and very forthrightly about how to overcome fear. And I'm not limiting these admonitions to overcoming fear in your evangelism efforts or in your discipleship efforts, okay? But in all that you do, because you must understand that our task in the Great Commission naturally flows out of our living of the Christian life. So if you are struggling with fear, okay, you must understand that that's part of a bigger worldview that you are projecting before a watching world. And so whether it is in your own personal struggles, whether it is in pushing back on the darkness that continues to encroach upon this world and extending rather the light of the kingdom of heaven, whatever it is, whether those are conversations with family members or coworkers or neighbors or whatever the case may be, I want you to hear this one simple exhortation. We overcome fear through all that Jesus is and does for His people. We overcome fear by everything that Jesus is and does for His people. All that Jesus is and does for His people stands behind His command, fear not. How many times has our anger caused us to fly off the handle? How many times has our lust led us to run aground on the shores of pornography? How many times have our doubts and fears led us to despair? These emotions and passions so often seem overwhelming, as if they control us and steer us into the dark places that we so dread. And yet, here's what's fascinating, Jesus comes in the midst of this chaotic storm of emotions and passions, and what does He give us? He gives us a command. Isn't that interesting? Do not worry. Do not fret. Do not doubt. Do not hate. Do not fear. Do not despair. Do not lust. Does that strike you as a little odd? It strikes me as a little odd. I mean, wouldn't it have been better to just take all the passions and lusts and emotions away? Why can't you do that, Lord? No. He doesn't work that way. He comes in with the energetic activity of a command that must be met with faith in order for you to take back control of your mind and heart. Jesus overcomes our fears with a command to trust Him. And this is why I say that, we overcome fear through all that Jesus is and does for His people. We must respond to it. Beloved, I know that we are a Calvinistic church. I know that we confess the doctrines of grace, but we do not believe that we are robots. We believe that for anyone to be saved and for anybody to be sanctified, you must turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, it's not a one and done thing. This describes the prevailing disposition of all your life. That's why I've often said and will continue to say, I'm uncomfortable with once saved, always saved. And if you look at Calvin, for what it's worth, he was very nuanced. But once saved, always being sanctified. We are always fighting and fighting and fighting for holiness in our lives. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling doesn't sound like, I'm arrived, I'm good, everything's fine. No. To our dying breath, we are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And beloved, that all comes back to when Jesus gives us command and says, do not fear. What is back of that is everything that He is and everything that He does for His people. And thus, The foundation of carrying out that command is that I trust Him. You know, when another human gives a similar command to us, to not feel a certain way or think a certain way, maybe they say, you know, don't worry, be happy. They say, don't fear. I think we're legitimately tempted to chafe at such a command and even be offended. Why? Well, because we think that they don't understand the whole situation, and perhaps they don't, right? Or we think that they may not have our best interest in mind, and perhaps they don't. Or we're left wondering what the justification for such a command is. You sit there and say, don't worry, don't fear. Well, we tend to have follow-up questions, don't we? Like, do you know something that I don't? do you have a secret formula for overcoming this fear? Because I'd like to buy a bottle. Do you have the power to take away the thing that causes fear within me? I mean, you seem so confident to tell me not to fear. Because it's not that we want to fear, right? I mean, we would rather have some substantial reason not to fear. Well, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus does know something that you don't. Jesus does have multiple reasons for you not to fear, and Jesus does have the power to take away the things that cause you fear. Jesus knows you better than even you know yourself. He knows your strengths, He knows your weakness, and more importantly, He knows of His own power and strength at work within you to ward off every reason to fear. Jesus doesn't just have one key to solve all of your problems and fears. He has many keys on a keychain, as it were, which He gives to you. It is a keychain, for example, containing all His many and precious and varied promises. Do you understand that? Do you? Like, oftentimes, some of the best sellers on the bookshelf is the key to success, the key to losing weight, the key to key to key. And of course, you got to buy the book to get the key. But Jesus doesn't just give you one key. Jesus is not a telemarketer. He's not selling snake oil. He's not a used car salesman. Jesus gives manifold wisdom. And yes, we could talk about hierarchies, things that are more helpful than others, right? But He gives you a key chain full of not only promises, but all His mighty accomplishments. He gives you His promises. He gives you His accomplishments. And He gives you all His readjustments of our vision from things that are temporal, fleeting, ephemeral, and devoid of eternal power to things that are eternal, unshakable, and filled with life-giving, soul-saving, power-working hope. That is the keychain that Jesus gives to us. But, beloved, listen to me. All of this requires faith. Jesus' words, promises, accomplishments, and daily readjustments of our vision require that you take them up, that you saturate your mind and heart with them, and call them your own. And that's the key. It does no good for your soul and body for someone else to believe them. You yourself must believe them in the very core of your being. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But all of this, as I said, requires faith. And I want to note in the text today, this morning, and then later tonight, three ways in which Jesus helps us to overcome fear in the context of this Great Commission. I want to talk about one this morning and two tonight. But the one that I want to talk about this morning could be simply titled Final Vindication. And we see this in verses 26 and 28. Verses 26 and 28. Look verse 26. He says, so have no fear of them. And in context, what he's talking about is all the enemies that we will and have and will continue to encounter. Okay, people that are against the faith, against and hostile to our way of life. They will malign you, he says, if you back up to verse 25. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, literally Lord of Dung, how much more will they malign those of his household? So he's talking about the naysayers, and he says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. So what this is telling us, first off, very simply, is this, beloved. At the end, all the traps that people have dug for you, all the slander, all the gossip, all the malevolent plans that people have worked in secret places and in the dark, lest their deeds be exposed, They will be exposed on the final day. Now, how is that encouraging to us? Well, number one, as much as we want vindication today, and make no mistake, we do. We want vindication from the people that have harmed us. We want vindication from the people who have hurt us. We want vindication of the people who have maligned our character publicly, privately, and everything else. We want it. But the bottom line is, in most cases, we don't get it. And one of the rays of hope that Christ holds out to us is that one day all things will be revealed. All things will be revealed. They may be able to hide it now. And boy, there's a lot of things that are being hidden right now. And those backdoor meetings between world powers and politicians and all the rest, there's a lot that is in the darkness. There's a lot of snake oil being pushed. There's a lot of conspiracies being concocted and carried out. But on the last day, Christ is going to reveal all of them. It's one of the things I always try to tell my boys and my wife is just to saturate upon and think about how glorious the day of judgment will be. How glorious will the day of judgment be? The wicked will get their up and comings. They're going to get it. It's going to happen. But then I want you to notice verse 28. I'll deal with verse 27 later tonight. But I want you to look at verse 28. We sang about this morning in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Lord tells us here, don't fear man, don't fear government, don't fear demons, don't fear worldwide economic collapse. Not to say don't prepare, but don't fear. Fear the one who holds all these things in his hand. So what is this? What is Jesus saying? Well, he is on the one hand saying that our enemies are limited in how they can hurt us. They are limited in how they can hurt us. But on the other hand, he's fueling our averseness or our fighting against fearing man with a fear of someone who is greater, and that is God. But my question is, what kind of fear is this? I want to be very clear. Our fear of God is not a fear of judgment. It is a fear of reverencing the one who does all things well. A fear that my life will not accurately and beautifully put on display his masterful and complete work of salvation within me. Again, this is what I think Paul is getting at in Philippians 2:13 that I've already mentioned. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is pleased to make you a portrait of grace. And all the Christian life can be summed up in this single desire. I want God to be made much of by a watching world when they look at my life. Is God not able to rescue you from the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence? Indeed, he is, beloved. Is God's arm so short that he cannot bring beauty out of the ashes? Cannot the Lord raise the poor from the dust and lift the needy from the ash heap? Furthermore, has not God redeemed you from past seemingly inescapable circumstances in the past beyond your wildest imagination? You see, he does things, beloved, that simply blow our minds. I was down in the pit of despair this week, wrestling with fear, fighting demonic delusions, despairing of any goodness that might come from his hand. And just at that moment, I got a text from a beloved saint out of nowhere, lifting up the countenance of my soul with the words of hope and kindness. And I thought to myself, what are the chances? I haven't talked to this guy for months. Well, what are the chances? That was God working his will in the mind and heart of a saint, moving him to reach out to me in a seemingly random way. He had no idea what the effect of those words would mean to me, and yet he did it. And some of you have similar stories. All is lost. You're surrounded by the enemy, circumstances, hopelessness, and out of nowhere. You can't explain it. You couldn't have concocted it. There's a phone call with the answer. There's a check in the mail. There's a meal on your doorstep. There's a vindication that you've been waiting for. And it is in these moments that, listen, hope prevails over despair. So I do not serve this God out of slavish fear, because perfect love casts out all fear. But I serve this God when I am in my right mind, with wonder and excitement about how He is going to rescue me again. I think that's one of the things that you learn, you continue to learn, as you go through trials, is, you know, in the beginning of the trial when you don't know what's going on, you're ignorant, you don't know how God's going to work things out, you're scared, you're fretting, maybe even you're angry, you're complaining, you're murmuring. And then the Lord brings you through. It may be a week, it may be 5 years, it may be 10 years, but He brings you to the other side and He shows you how all the dots connected. And you're like, oh, that's what you were doing. And so now as you look forward, the wiser you get, okay, when you come to the beginning of another trial, your grumbling and your complaining can, if you're willing to submit to the Spirit of God, be less, simply because you're like, okay, well, He's going to do something again that's going to be big. He's going to do something again that's going to blow my mind. He's going to do something again that's going to bring glory to Himself and make me more of a humble servant devoted to Him. And so I'll wait. I'll be patient. I'll wait on the Lord for His goodness. But you say, what about death? What about death? I mean, let's come back to the beginning of the verse. There are those who may try to kill you, try to harm you. Well, that's the point of His words, is it not? Even in the event that the kingdom of darkness prevails and your very life is taken such that your heart stops, your brain stops working, and you draw your final breath, though the enemy rejoice over your dead corpse, you find yourself in the majestic presence of the reigning Christ. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. So in the context of this beta version of the Great Commission, those words are important, are they not? Certainly Christians have died and will die for the faith, but the mission will continue. They will be vindicated, and their Lord will make all things new. Now, thankfully, the Lord has given us a sacramental sign of our ultimate defeat over death and victory in this world and over the powers of darkness in the Lord's Supper. His death is our death, and His resurrection is our resurrection. You have come today to be reminded not only of your future, but also of the future of the last enemy. And as we come to the table this morning, I want to highlight a often overlooked element of the Lord's Supper. And we read these words again in John chapter 6. But Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." And then He says, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." As you come to the table this morning, beloved, I want you to just focus on that promise. As you take these symbols in your hand, these earthly, tangible symbols that God gives to weak-minded, weak-faithed people, let them remind you that one day He's going to raise you up from the dead. And let these symbols remind you of the manifold vindication that not only you, but also the triune God will receive on that day. It's going to be a glorious thing. You see, the beautiful thing about the Lord's Supper is we don't simply look back at the cross, but we look forward to the second coming. We don't simply look back to the cross and back to the resurrection and the ascension. We look forward to all things being made new. So this morning, I want to invite you to come to the table. I want to remind you that this body and blood of Christ, these symbols represent His body and blood, and they point us to that once-for-all sacrifice. These are conduits of grace. They are transferring and conveying grace to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They remind us that He's going to fulfill His promise. They are a sign not only of communion with God, but a communion with your brothers and sisters. And as I said, they are a sign that anticipates the consummation of